This is the chapel service for Wednesday, April 10th, 1985. The speaker is Dr. Albert Myberg, Professor of Pastoral Theology.
The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Let us pray. With gladness and with gratitude, we turn our thoughts to thee, O thou great and eternal God. Come as a quickening presence into the dead spaces of our lives. Come as a cooling balm in the fevers of our lives. Come as the grace that renews our feeble spirits as we gather here to worship, to adore, and to praise thee, and to seek after a fresh understanding of thy way for us. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. I call your attention to verses from the second chapter of the Gospel according to John in the New English Bible. beginning with verse 13. As it was near the time of the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. There he found in the temple the dealers in cattle, sheep, and pigeons, and the money changers seated at their tables. Jesus made a whip of cords and drove them out of the temple, sheep, cattle, and all. He upset the tables of the money changers, scattering their coins. Then he turned on the dealers in pigeons. "Take them out," he said. "You must not turn my Father's house into a market." His disciples recalled the words of Scripture, "Zeal for thy house shall destroy me." The Jews challenged Jesus. "What sign," they asked, "can you show us as an authority for your action?" "Destroy this temple," Jesus replied, "and in 3 days I will raise it again." They said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it again in 3 days?" But the temple he was speaking of was his body. After his resurrection, his disciples recalled what he had said, and they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. While he was in Jerusalem for Passover, many gave their allegiance to him when they saw the signs that he performed. But Jesus, for his part, would not trust himself to them. He knew men so well, all of them, that he needed no evidence from others about a man, for he himself could tell what was in man. The theme that I want to reflect on with you is contained in this last verse, verse 25. He knew what was in, to paraphrase it, the human heart. He knew men so well, all of them, that he needed no evidence from others about a man, for he himself could tell what was in man. I was talking not long ago with a friend about the behavior of a third party known to both of us, who had somehow exasperated both of us. And I had to admit to him, I just don't understand him. Perhaps you've had a similar experience. I suspect that more times than we would like to welcome, we have that experience in ministry of such a feeling. As we read the Gospels, are we not struck with the notion that Jesus knew those with whom he had to deal at a profound level? He becomes for me a model in trying to understand people with whom I deal, where we are troubled, he seems calm. Where we are confused, he seems sure. The panic and frustration that sometimes overtake us did not seem to disturb him. Why? He saw the meanness, the unreliability, the inconsistency of people. Yet, in spite of that, he did not reject them as hopeless. He also saw their strength, their courage, and their loyalty, but he didn't exalt them as perfect. Neither the treachery of Judas nor the devotion of John swayed his judgment. Perhaps if we can learn to look at persons through the eyes of Jesus, we may be spared some of our tendency to wring our hands on the one hand or tear out our hair on the other and be more redemptive in our relationships. There are three clues to a person's understanding of human nature. The first is what he says about people, how he speaks about people. The second is how he behaves toward people. And the third is his estimate of himself. So, to pursue our inquiry, let us reflect on what Jesus said about persons, how he treated them, and how he dealt with himself. First, let's look at how Jesus spoke about persons. In the parable of the prodigal son, we have perhaps the clearest, most comprehensive, and most representative of all Jesus' statements about personhood. In one of his sermons on this passage, the great Phillips Brooks calls attention to three points in the story, and I suppose there are probably libraries that could be filled with the homiletical elaborations of the prodigal son, but Phillips Brooks has an admirable outline which he calls attention to a noble origin, a willful degradation, and a power of return. He finds these three settings. He finds in the story three settings, three places, which dramatize these aspects of the story. First, there was the house where the son was born and lived. Secondly, there was the pig pen where he groveled and finally came to himself. And third was the road on which his father met him on his return. What is unique about the understanding of human nature which Jesus conveys in this parable is the union into which these three elements are bound up, so that no one of them can be understood apart from the others. They are three facets of a whole, and we might summarize them by saying they represent Jesus' understanding of the essential dignity of persons, his awareness also of their misery, and finally, his hopefulness about the final outcome. Seems to me that this is an antidote for us to the dangers, on the one hand, of what might be called too high an anthropology, in which we emphasize only the dignity and the excellence of people. On the other hand, it saves us from the tendency to see only the selfish, the grasping, the disappointing aspects of persons. It teaches us that that is not the whole person, whole picture either. Jesus understood human nature as divine in its design, but also with the capacity for the demonic. Yet overall, he manifested a clarion hope, and he came to offer himself as the means of its fulfillment. We see also how Jesus responded, how he behaved toward other persons. He could not look at the thief on the cross beside him without understanding a divine origin in that person. On the other hand, he could not look at his spontaneous and lively comrade Peter without knowing the proclivity or the possibility of evil in him. He said to Peter, you recall, Satan has desired to have you. But he followed that by saying, when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. Notice that he said when, not if. When. What a hope. What a life-transforming power for us is the hope and confidence of our friends. It can make a difference between health and illness. Jesus, from the depth of his understanding of our nature, demonstrated that powerful combination of acceptance on the one hand, and expectation on the other, that has the power to redeem. In the third place, look at how Jesus understood his own human nature. When we read that he knew what was in man, we cannot help but feel that a part, at least, of his knowledge came from his own self-consciousness, from the struggle through which he himself had to pass in order to identify to his own satisfaction and to the satisfaction of his Father what his mission and purpose in the world truly was. We see that a part of this knowledge came from his immersion in what we often choose to call reality because it is our reality. I'm speaking about this world. One brief scene that gives us a clue is his temptation. I don't claim to understand very much of what went on there, but one thing seems apparent. Jesus was confronting the reality of the darkest of human possibilities. The tempter was, in truth, at his side, as he is never far from ours. As the Creed says, he was tempted. And he stood on the brink. In the midst of that trial, he felt the strong hand of God. Anew, he felt he belonged to God. Anew he felt the dignity of his mission and purpose. The way of the tempter was not his destiny. When, therefore, came the time for his salvific act, it was one who knew the forces of death who drew us up out of the pit. The cross at Phillips Brooks was his supreme declaration of what he thought of persons, so noble that we are worth saving, so sinful that we need saving, hopeful so that the hand stretched down from the cross could reach us. Is this not a model of a kind of balanced perspective which should guide us as we seek to keep from losing heart, on the one hand, when those to whom we have trusted much are unable to keep the faith as we would like? Is it not, on the other hand, a caution that we do not lay upon people such a heavy burden of oughtness that they become discouraged and lose hope? When we understand persons from the perspective of our Lord, sin can make us indignant, but not punitive. Goodness can make us hopeful, but not foolish. And all the life about us will draw forth from us that mingled love and fear, that sisterly admiration, and that brotherly rebuke, and above all, that collegial help, which was the glory of our Savior's life. Let us pray. May the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom be glory both now and forevermore. Amen.